going to sing a few scripture songs coming up right out of the Bible. I'm going to read Proverbs 6:20. My son, keep your father's commands and do not forsake your mother's teaching. Bind them always on your heart. Fasten them around your neck. When you walk, they will guide you. When you sleep, they will watch over you. When you awake, they will speak to you. So we're going to sing the scripture of the Lord. It's one way that we bind it on our heart. Amen. Amen. And fasten it on our neck. We're going to sing Micah 6:8. Micah 6:8 says, He has shown thee, O man, what is good, what the Lord requires of thee, but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly before thy God. So let's sing that. Bind this song on our heart. Amen.
That's right.
55. So many good verses out of here. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. That's an interesting verse. While he may be found. Because there's a day coming where he's not going to be found. Call on him while he is near. Because the opposite of that, or the other side of that, is that there will be a day where he's not near for some. Let the wicked forsake his way, the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain comes down, and the snow from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth, and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater. So shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. For you shall go out with joy, and be led out with peace. The mountains and the hills shall break forth into singing before you, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands.
Amen.
Say to us individually and as a group. We're so thankful for the comforts we have here of this room. You bless us, Father. You bless us with of ways to get here, and in a country that has roads and signs and center stripes, there's so many little things that we take for granted, Father, that are just a blessing for our current moment. Father, I just thank you so very much. I pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thanks, Brad. All right, so we are in the book of Romans, chapter 8. Yes, it's taken a while to get through. I don't know when we're going to get done. We could be here for a long, long time. But good stuff. Been loving going through this, going through the book of Romans, but then particularly this chapter. I'm going to read our section that we're going to cover this morning, starting with verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. All right, we'll just stop there. I love the fact that we closed in our praise the Lord in song with the trees of the field shall clap their hands. And I have to tell you, I didn't know that that connection was going to be made here this morning, because this is about this passage. I love that. It's one of my favorite sections in all of Romans 8, because this is about the trees clapping their hands, or looking forward to, anticipating, clapping their hands, applauding the crowning work of God and his people. And so anyway, we're going to just kind of unpack this as we go. Verse 18, I consider, and we're just going to stop there for a moment. Let's make sure we get our verse out. Yeah. I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory which shall be revealed in us. The word consider in the Greek, it means to take inventory, to compute, to count, to judge. It suggests making a mathematical calculation, a careful observation, a precise estimation, a thoughtful conclusion. It's funny, my mom made a comment last week, and then she made a comment to me today about, so the first, as she, you know, I'm in the back last Sunday, and she noticed that I had apparently and obviously dressed down. I guess that's like, looked like a slob or something like that. I was letting the facial hair grow, and I was wearing like the flannel shirt and the jeans, and she was like, I should go back home and change into something a little more casual, I guess. Something to that effect. And then this week, she noticed, oh, well, the tie. So she apparently approved of the outfit this morning, because apparently I considered what I was wearing more today, and took more of a thoughtful estimation of what I had to wear to church today. Which I, in fact, I did. There are some mornings I just get up and throw on what's there. Because I know that, well, I'm not alone. I can look at some of you folks. Apparently, you didn't do a whole lot of consideration this morning. Especially my brother Ken. I consider, it's an important word in the New Testament, used many, many times throughout. An important word for Paul. Christianity is a thinking man's religion. I'm going to use that word kind of broadly right now. It's a thinking man's religion. Christianity expects you to reckon. It expects you to reason, to ponder, and to think. It renounces. Christianity renounces impulsive, feelings-oriented decision-making. By the way, which we all do, right? But Christianity really stands against that. The gospel, Christ, the Lord, that calls us to consider these things, encourage us to ponder. The gospel call is not an appeal to your feelings, though it does appeal to your feelings. The gospel is rather a call to appeal to what is true. And that's how we're to make our decisions, or to consider what is true. And that's one of the things that Paul is doing right here at the outset of this section. And it gives us insight of how Paul has arrived at some conclusions about some things, particularly in relation to his suffering, the things that he was having to endure as a believer. And so he's encouraging us to, again, to ponder, to consider the truth in relation to our circumstances. Paul's entire epistle to the Romans is a systematic, apologetic presentation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He is meticulous and has, as we've gone through this book, he's meticulous in building a case for justification by faith with proofs, reasonings, and irrefutable evidence. He lays bare the claims of the gospel, the lostness of man's estate, and the certainty of God's judgment. Building truth upon truth, as a lawyer might, or an advocate might, in your case, building truth upon truth. Paul methodically establishes the basis of our salvation, the process of our sanctification, and the certainty of our glorification. Again, he really explains these things, and it requires you to think about these things, and not just jump at it because it feels good or whatever. Chapter 8 in particular, Paul exhaustively has been explaining why the Christian, while he is in the spiritual fight of his life, Romans 7, the Christian can be assured of his sonship and of his salvation. The Spirit bears witness that we are sons of God. That even in our suffering, we can be assured that we are God's heirs, destined for glory. And that this glory has more weight than our present sufferings. That's what he's saying here in this verse. The word worthy in the Greek, it means weighing, or think, again, something that is heavy. Weight means weight. It means something that is deserving. The word glory, it means majesty, excellence, brightness, splendor, honor. It speaks of a most exalted state. I was thinking of, we mentioned this scripture last week, I'll read it again. When Paul refers to these present sufferings as light affliction in verse 17 of 2 Corinthians chapter 4. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. In the context of suffering with Christ, which, again, as he's been building this case for justification by faith, and then a life that is lived, you know, we live by faith, or we are justified by faith, or the just shall live by faith. And so he's building that case all the way through, which will result in suffering. Suffering is par for the course for the Christian life. It's par for the course for humanity, but in particular for the Christian. And so in the context of suffering with Christ in this world, Paul is exhorting the believer, he's exhorting us to consider, to reason it out, to weigh, to do the math, that the glory that is to come is worth it. It's worth it. It's worth it. Following Christ is worth it. Amen?
Amen?
Being a believer is worth it. When all else goes against you, it's worth it to stand there. If sometimes you feel like you're standing alone, it will be worth it. There's more weight to the glory that is in store. It is this promise, this hope, the glory of this spiritual inheritance that we are to methodically and systematically and thoughtfully bring into our circumstances. Because when you're suffering, you better think. Because often when we're suffering in some way or another, Sometimes we don't think and we just react and respond based on how we're feeling in those moments. And so Paul's saying, no, when you are suffering, whatever that suffering may include, you need to think. You need to methodically and systematically take the truth of God and weigh it against your circumstances. What carries more weight? We're always to weigh our circumstances against the all-surpassing glory that is promised to us. Paul suggests that if we consider and compare and weigh and reason, we will choose the promise of future glory over present suffering every time. There is no competition. We've all done this. When we, hey, brother, missed you last week. I'm calling you out. You know, we do this all the time when we go to, say, purchase something. Like, I'm thinking men right now, we're going to go to North 40 or Home Depot or something. We're going to buy something that we're going to use for a project, whether that's the tool or the material. And we may hold them in our hands and weigh them. Which seems to be a better product? Which seems to be a better tool, right? And we tend to give more value, more worth to that which weighs a little heavier, right? Because we've tried all the other stuff. We've gone the cheap route, bought the cheap thing, bought the thing that was made mostly of plastic, and that failed us every time. So we go back, we've learned our lesson, because we know that there's no comparison. And Paul is saying, there's no comparison. It's not minimizing the difficulty, the harshness, the struggle. But he's the one that refers to his long list of struggles. He gives a couple of times in 2 Corinthians. You go to Philippians also. You go there and you see his list of struggles that he's in. And he's the one that calls them light affliction. But how can he do that? Because he's considering, because he's doing the math, because he's weighing what has more worth. I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed. There's no comparison. I often think of is it in 1 Corinthians where it's, I think it's a partial quote from the Old Testament where it says, no eye has seen. You know it? No eye has seen. Say it with me. No eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor has it entered into the heart of man what God has prepared for those who love him. We can't come close to comprehending what God has in store. Amen? But we have to think and reason and weigh and consider and do the math, so to speak. We need to bring the truth of God into our circumstance and think through the struggle and think through the suffering and compare and see that God is greater and Christ is greater. And in him we are too. So he goes on. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. We're going to come back to this verse again in our third point. But one of the things that Paul's doing here, he's relating our present suffering with the plight and promise that he's given to creation, that God's given to creation. So our present suffering, in other words, is linked with creation, and so too is our future glory. And interesting, you know, creation was there at the beginning of us. And creation will be there at the end, awaiting us. In both instances, creation was waiting for us. I'll just read a little bit of Genesis, chapter 1, verse 26. Then God said, let us make man in our image. According to our likeness, let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And then Genesis 2:7, and the Lord God formed man out of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. And we see in the beginning, in our beginning, it was linked with creation, with this world. Our purpose was, the purpose of creation and our purpose was married together. But we know that because of our first parents and their decision to disobey, to rebel against one prohibition from God, and that ruined both us and all of creation. Now, the sufferings of this present time that Paul's speaking about in verse 18, I believe it speaks to, it's multifaceted, if you will, but I believe that there's two main reasons or ways that there is this suffering. We suffer because of the fall, and we suffer because of Christ. So that would be the two reasons, if you will, the broad reasons for the many ways in which we suffer in this present time. Just to touch on some of these. We suffer because we live in a fallen, corrupted world because of the rebellion of our first parents, which we just mentioned. We suffer and grieve over the impermanence of life, which is the result of Adam's sin and death. Romans 5:12 says, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sin. And so sin, death is the result of sin, and we have to experience and live with the impermanence of life as we know it here. We suffer because of the battle with the flesh, every day of our lives. Oh, you suffer. We suffer as Christians because we have to deal with the flesh. Romans 7, Paul writes in verse 23, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. We're at war. You woke up this morning and guess what was awaiting you? The battle. Not just what tie you were going to put on this morning, I asked my wife. No, it's whether you want to get up at all. It's whether you want to go to church this morning. Whether you want to see people. Okay? Whether you just want to hole up somewhere and stay clear of everything that might bother you or discomfort you or inconvenience you. And it might have been a battle just to get here. And that's just Sunday. And by the way, the battle will be waiting for you when you leave here. To test all the things that you might have learned today. We battle with the flesh, and that is a part of our present suffering. We suffer because we are left in the world to suffer the effects of the curse along with the world. Jesus said in John 17 in his high priestly prayer, verse 15, I do not pray that you should, he's talking to the Father, praying to the Father, I do not pray that you, Father, should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. Who would have just rather in some ways, you know, just Jesus just took you out of the world when you came to Christ? Anybody? Take me out of here? Nope. You get to stay and suffer along with the rest of the world. For a purpose, for a reason, of course. We suffer because we are hated by the world because of our identity with Christ. John 15, Jesus said, if you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. You and I, we suffer because we love the things that God loves and we see the world stomping on them. We suffer because we see unrighteousness and injustice and falsehood and error prevailing in so many parts of the world today, all over the world today and all over our country. And we grieve and we suffer presently because of the thing, because we belong to Him and we love the things that God loves. Amen? Amen. So we're part of that. We presently suffer because we want what God wants. We love what God loves and the world hates that stuff. Finally, we suffer because we are commanded to go into the world that hates us in order to save the world with the good news. Mark 16, go into all the world, Jesus said, and preach the gospel to every creature. called to go. It's not just enough that it's praise God, we're believers, but we gotta go too. We gotta go into the fray. We've got to go into that which hates what we're about. So it's one thing to suffer for being who we are, it's another thing to suffer almost like we're putting ourselves out there. But we're called to suffer and go. I think Paul has this present suffering is a number of things that would come under that category. And it seems, according to the text here, it seems that everything is hinging upon the revelation of this future glory. It becomes clear that creation is eagerly waiting for the conclusion, the fulfillment of our suffering, because creation also suffers. That phrase, one Greek word for that phrase, earnest expectation, means anxious and persistent longing. It carries the idea of standing. We've all done this as when we were little kids, when we couldn't see. Well, actually, some of us as adults still have to stand on our tiptoes. Quite see. It carries the idea of standing on the tiptoes, stretching out the neck in order to see. And that's what creation is doing. And according to the text, that's what Paul is saying, essentially, again, giving human descriptors, if you will, to explain creation and its involvement in the future glory. And so that creation is standing on tiptoes, awaiting the end of this present suffering, because when that comes, its suffering also will cease. And then it says again, eagerly waits. The earnest expectation of creation eagerly waits. It's expecting fully. There's no question in this waiting that of what's to come. There's hope in the waiting. We understand waiting that doesn't have hope. It's kind of like a despairing kind of waiting. But this is a hopeful waiting. It's based on a promise that God is going to do what he said he's going to do. And he spoke that to the serpent in the garden. He spoke that to Adam and Eve in the garden. And he spoke that to creation in the garden. And ever since then, creation's been waiting eagerly for the promise of future glory. I remember we lived in Massachusetts, in Worcester, Massachusetts, and we lived in these townhouses, and when my grandma and my grandpa would come to visit. Oh, I love my grandma. I love my grandpa. He's cool. But grandma, she was something special. And I'm 4 or 5 years old, maybe 6, somewhere in there, 4. I would walk down the street. Back then you were allowed to do that and be okay. And I'd walk down the street. I'm sure Mom had her eye on me. I'd walk down the street and there was a rock. Back then, it was a big rock, a little rock. And I'd sit on that rock, anticipating, eagerly waiting for Grandma and Grandpa to see their car, to see their, I don't know, their Pinot. I eventually got that. I was always afraid if I was going to get hit behind it, blow up on it. Watch that car come over the hill. Just sat there eagerly waiting for Grandma and Grandpa to show up. It was hopeful. They were going to show up because they couldn't wait to see their grandson. I was there first. And so we all know what it's like to have to eagerly wait with hope. And creation is eagerly waiting with hope for the promise to be revealed in all of its glory. Amen. What is this intense anticipation and desperate interest that creation has for our change? What is all creation waiting for and why? Let's look at verse 20 to 22. I'll just read those for a moment. We'll unpack it. For the creation was subject to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Just want to unpack this a little bit. The word futility in the Greek, it means depravity. It means frailty, vanity, transience or impermanence, or momentary or fleeting. It carries the idea of being unable to accomplish its purpose. In other words, creation has a purpose. And because of the fall, because it's been subjected to futility, to depravity, to ruin, it is unable to fulfill what it was designed to do. The word corruption, delivered from the, wants to be, creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption. Corruption means ruin, destruction, and decay. Groan, it's desperate cry of frustration and grief. Again, there's the words that Paul uses, that he uses labor with birth pangs. I mean, the words that he uses are, you know, we can relate with groaning and with, well, I can't relate with the other, but my wife can. And I remember a very memorable moment when Joseph is in the process of being born, coming into this world. And we thought we were going to go without the drugs to kind of numb you or whatever, make it easier. And then we crossed the threshold and we did go without that. And it was, again, a very painful experience for my wife. And she, in the course of that, as Elijah or Joseph is being born, she cries out, "He's never going to come out." She was groaning and laboring with birth pangs. I remember when Elijah was, we almost had him in the car. We were at VBS day one and just kind of hanging out. We didn't commit ourselves that week because we knew that Elijah was going to come at some point. Didn't know he was Elijah yet until he was born. We had that name, one of the names floating around. But the folks down there were, because Angie's kind of dealing with a little, you know, wasn't sure if it was a Braxton Hicks or whatever, just movement, that kind of thing. And they said, "You need to go." So we finally listened to their appeals to leave and get checked out. We did. And an hour and a half later, Elijah came into the world. On the way, though, was memorable as we're counting the breathing as she's literally in labor in the vehicle. And we're going to Brewster. We got a half hour drive. Whoo! A lot of counting. Just counting to breathe. Creation, as Paul is describing it here, is described as intensely yearning, grieving even for what has happened to it, but looking forward to its change. It can't fulfill what it was designed to do. And why is this? Man is the cause for the pain and suffering in the world. The creation suffers because man abdicated his responsibility, his duty, his role, and thus has fallen from his own purpose. And because man cannot fulfill his purpose, nor can creation, because it's tied together. By the way, when you are struggling with creation over the course of this winter, as you're dealing with leaves that have fallen from your tree, and as you are going to be dealing with snow that needs to be shoveled, and when you're dealing with ice that needs to be broken in the water bowls outside if you've got livestock and outdoor animals and those kind of things, and you're dealing with the harshness and the bitterness of living in the Northwest and all of those things, don't complain to creation. Look in the mirror. We did that. Man fell. And creation has suffered because of our fall. Creation groans because of the curse which resulted from man's fall from glory. Genesis 3, God said to Adam, because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have... By the way, don't use that as a... Okay, just in this instance, don't go far with that. Okay, it's just historical right here, but okay, it's gonna get in trouble all the time every time I hear your voice. But no, that's because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life, both thorns and thistles. It shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. Creation's blessing was to be originally under man's dominion. Man was the crowning achievement over all creation. The purpose of creation was to glorify God through his creation of man, for which he created the world. As a result of man's fall, creation has been frustrated because of its inability to fulfill its purpose. Creation suffers because it has been judged along with man and because of man. Creation was not originally intended to produce thorns and thistles. And have you ever stepped on a goat head before? No. I don't think Adam would have ever had to worry about that. Creation and man were intended to work together for the glory of God and for the fulfillment of God's purpose and design. Interesting, all creation witnessed with great anticipation the forming of man from the dust as his body was fashioned, bones and sinews, vital organs and skin, and then divine CPR, the breath of God, the breath of life into inanimate flesh. A living soul was born, declared and made in the image of God, and with that, creation was complete. But with the fall, the completeness was shattered. Creation was ruined. Design was thwarted. The image of God marred. Purpose unfulfilled. And man who was the chief work of creation would die and be buried in the earth where it was never intended to be. Creation was never intended to be a graveyard, but it has been since the beginning. Creation has become a cemetery instead of a paradise. Man was made to fill the earth with life, has instead filled the earth with its bones. That is the devastation of sin and rebellion against God. And we all presently suffer because of it. But this is a groaning and crying and anticipating of hope. Again, there you go. I covered that verse already. And that one. And that one. Because I got ahead of myself. Verse 18, 19. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed. What's the next two words? What are the next two words?
In us.
For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of who?
The sons of God.
For who? Say it like you mean it. For the sons of God. This is what creation is waiting for. The word reveal and revealing, there are two words here used. They're from the same root word. They mean to uncover, unveil, disclose, make manifest. It speaks of the revelation of mystery. It means laying bare, disclosure of truth. It means manifestation or appearance. So, excuse me. Throughout Romans, Paul has been informing us of many changes that has happened to us in order to become children of God. His righteousness, God's righteousness, was imputed to us while our sin was imputed to Christ. We were transferred from being in Adam to being in Christ. We died in Christ and were raised to new life in Christ. The dominion of sin was replaced by a new power. The law of sin was replaced by the law of the Spirit of life. Formerly sinners separated from God are now sons and heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. God has, in Christ, has done all of these things. Paul has already declared, these are the things that have happened to you if you are in Christ. But there is yet more that God intends for us. There's more in store. There's more to come. There's more to be revealed. Are you not thankful that God's not done with you yet? 1 John, verse 1 and 2. I don't think I have it up there. No, I don't. We'll just leave it up there. It says, behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Never forget that it took the death of the Son of God in order for you to be a child of God. Okay? Therefore, he goes on, therefore the world does not know us. They do not know us. They do not get us. Listen, don't try to make the world understand you. It isn't going to happen. They don't get you if you're in Christ. The world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. This glorious revealing is, for the moment, hidden. It's hidden in Christ. In other words, we do not know what we will be like when his glory is revealed in us. But what we do know is that we will be like him. Is that enough for you? We do not know what we will be like. Whatever we will be like him. You know, it's interesting to consider that man's birth involved God taking from the earth and forming man from the dust. Man was essentially born from the earth. There is coming a day when God will gather from the dust of the earth immortal bodies when he raises the dead to life again. The first man, it says in 1 Corinthians 15, the first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. He, as was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. And as we have been, as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. And all the trees of the field will clap their hands. Amen? This revealing is so amazing, so awesome, that all creation can hardly wait. And I believe really what that is saying is God can hardly wait. The Creator Himself can hardly wait for the revealing of His own sons, for the glory of Christ to be manifested in those that are His sons and daughters. Amen? Amen? The creation is eagerly waiting for the glory of God to be revealed in us. Because when that happens, all creation will be changed as well. I know that you all love your pets, but our Scrapper was the best dog ever. Okay, I know you love your pets, but Scrapper has a special place in heaven. We had Scrapper before we had any of our kids. We got him at Walmart, you know, one of those dogs. He was the best dog ever. He was a mix of a few things, but he was a big dog. When we talked, I remember it was our first year living here, and Angie's family took us to Leavenworth. And everybody brings their dogs to Leavenworth, and they walk their dogs around. Well, we threw a sweater on our dog. Everybody wanted to take pictures of our dog with the sweater. They wanted to, you know, put these selfies with our dog in their picture. He grew up to be a big dog, and even as he was growing, he learned to play the piano with Angie. And Angie played the piano, and he would sing. We loved Scrapper. Our kids loved Scrapper. We have pictures of Elijah just laying on top of Scrapper in the kitchen. And the day came when Scrapper had to be put down. But before that, he obviously had something, you know, he could hardly walk around. But I remember Scrapper coming around the house, and I was coming from the other side, and he just looked so sad and forlorn and miserable as he's looking up at me. And I could hear him say, as he's looking at me and he's in the process of dying, he looks up at me and he says, "I can't wait for your change. Because when you change, I'll change too." Creation is awaiting the glory of God to be revealed in us. And then it will be delivered from its bondage, from its suffering, when we are to. And then both creation and man will be able to fulfill their purpose together again. Because God's heart has always been to get back to the garden. Like a mother waiting to give birth, waiting for the piercing cry of the newborn child, creation waits for the delivery, the revealing of the sons of God. Because when we are delivered, creation will be delivered and be restored to its glorious purpose. No more thorns, no more thistles, no more goat heads, no more ruin, no more pain, no more suffering, no more tears, no more curse, no more death, no more dust returning to dust. Revelation 21, "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband, and heard a loud voice from heaven saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Then he who sat on the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And the trees of the field will clap. Let's stand. Father, we give you praise. Father, as we live in this broken, fallen world, and our hearts delight in even just the small moments where heaven seems to come to earth. In fact, even the seasons are reminders of death and renewal. And so we have it built into the seasons of life, the promise of our future glory, the promise of the change that is coming, that these old mortal perishable bodies, which will eventually go into the dust, returning to dust, will be miraculously and supernaturally transformed into permanence, into incorruptibility, forever. And all the present suffering that sometimes we give so much weight to and so much focus on, and we let it get us down and press us down, is actually, in comparison, just light affliction. Because all of this is temporary. Eternal's on its way. Glory's on its way. Creation waits. And so do we. Thank you, God, for the promise and for the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. Thank you that you were not merely satisfied with saving us, with delivering us from sin, with forgiving us, with even making us sons, that you want to share your glory in us. That's something we can't even comprehend. So we await for the incomprehensible glory of God to be revealed in us. Remind us of that. Help us to consider these things as we live in these present days of suffering. Help us to remember glory's on the way. Thank you, God. Lead us and guide us in your purposes. May we be a blessing to you. May we be a blessing to one another and in this broken world, that we would bring life to it through your Son, Jesus Christ. And it is in his name we ask all these things. All of God's people said.
Amen.
All of God's people said.
Amen.
Put your hands together. Praise the Lord. God bless you.